In our reviewing of the Gospel of Matthew, we have come to a portion that I think many are familiar with. People are familiar with a number of the sections in the Sermon on the Mount, and this one has not escaped their notice. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Now, there are many thoughts that we could get out of this. We'll try to summarize them in the main, because there are many things that we could say and we could take a number of weeks on it. Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, of course, I hope you recognize the fact that in the Old English, not really Old English, but the Elizabethan English of the King James, ye is the plural of you. We don't use it anymore, but our language has lost most of its inflection through the years. So ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, you are the salt of the earth, he says to them. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, we don't talk about it quite the way we have it in our Authorized or King James Version. If the salt becomes tasteless, with what is it to be salted? Is perhaps a way that we would understand it better. It is therefore of value only to be cast out. It no longer has any value except to be thrown out and to be trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city which stands on a hill is not able to be concealed, or one possible way of putting it, is not able to be hidden from view. People have maybe thought about that. You think about it for a moment. Once you're saved, you can't really hide it, which is a good way of putting it. Neither do they light a candle and put it under a basket. As we have it in our translation, it may not be clear that's what he's saying. You don't put it under a basket, but you put it on a lampstand that it shines to all the house. The last phrase there, let your light so shine before men, is very hard to translate because we don't have a third person imperative. The only way we can command something in our language is in the second person. So often in the scripture, these things are translated as let expressions, and most people just let themselves out. They don't realize it's a command. So perhaps if we changed it to the second person, you shine your light, we might be better put with it, although that's not correct either. But it's a command. Before men, in order that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Just a few clarifications before we start. It's interesting the way he puts it, you are the salt of the earth. The emphasis throughout much of the Gospels, of course, is the earth. The 12 were salt of the earth in a way that you and I in this dispensation cannot be. We can preach the gospel. We can be the instrument of God to bring men to Jesus Christ. But I do not believe that we will by that become the salt of the earth. I believe that this refers to the kingdom in which the nation of Israel, in particular the saved nation of Israel, that doesn't mean all that ever were a part of Israel, but all that were a part of God's Israel, those would be the leaders in the world and would be literally the salt of the earth. That's how I understand this. It is Israel who is the salt of the earth, and the 12 representing Israel. Of course, this is where many people get into trouble with the scriptures. Look at Matthew 19:28. They are insistent that Peter is connected with the body of Christ. There's no question in my mind that one of the more serious errors of Christendom has been to de-Israelize the scriptures. Take Israel out of the Bible. That's about what they've done. The liberal element has tried to picture the scripture as a bunch of myths, but I'm afraid that some of the conservative element has sometimes made some serious errors in trying to take Israel out of the scriptures. I think that they have really prepared the way for the Bultmann school that pictured the scripture as a bunch of myths. If you must decide that the Old Testament cannot be valuable because much of what it says is really false, when God said Israel, he really meant the church, though the Israel didn't know that, and that God in doing this in some sense made a monkey out of Israel because there was no way that they could understand the scriptures correctly according to those who teach that, it does not seem to me too much of a jump to end up saying the scripture is myth. I really believe it's a very serious error that men have perpetrated. Matthew 19:28, a very strong verse in this connection. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Whatever you're thinking on various theological points, don't you ever take the Israelic hope away from the 12. There are those who do all manner of twisting to get the 12 into the body. Many of these will still insist that the 12 still have their Israelic hope. They give them a dual hope, they claim. I'm afraid I don't understand that at all. And if I don't understand something, it's difficult for me to comment on its truth or falseness. You have to understand it before you can say it's false. I just simply don't understand it. It's clear to me, though, that Peter has a hope with Israel. It is also clear to me that Israel's hope is different than our hope. Now, how a person can have two hopes, I will never understand. It's like a person having a dual citizenship, and I don't believe our country presently permits such a thing. And I don't believe God does either. Look with me at Revelation for a moment. For those who may think that Peter's position somehow changed halfway through the New Testament, let's look at Revelation 21. We can start at verse 9. Now you can't get much later than this, for this is referring to a time John saw, a time yet future, an episode yet future, a time that is in part still to the future, of course. I don't know whether the New Jerusalem presently exists or not. I just know it's not on the earth yet. So I won't get into the quibble as to whether it's presently existing or not. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. If you want to know who the wife of God is, who the bride of Christ is, you look and see what it says here. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I don't know my precious stones well enough for this to mean as much to me as it might to some of you. But nevertheless, he likens it to precious stones. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Unless you're willing to split the church up into 12 tribes or make it one of the 12 tribes, you're going to have trouble making this apply to the church, which is the body of Christ. I take it as a completely distinct entity. It has to do with the nation of Israel, not the body of Christ. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We already have identified the city with Israel, not with the body of Christ. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles are connected with the nation of Israel. People do error, not knowing the scriptures, I think we can say, when they try to make the 12 in some way connected with the body of Christ, or when they try to make Paul in some way connected with Israel. You cannot. Their distinction is clear in scripture. Luke 22:28-30. And it's clear also from Matthew 19:28 and also from Luke 22 that the apostolic rule given in Acts chapter 1, that the one who had to fill Judas' place must have been with Christ in his earthly ministry, was proper. It was a rule Christ himself imposed. Paul could never have fulfilled that rule. He had nothing to do with Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. Luke 22, and we'll notice here in verses 28 to 30. Ye are they which have continued with me in my testings. Now, Paul never did that. I want you to notice that. The rule in Acts 1, when they appointed Matthias to take the place of Judas, was precisely this. It was a biblical rule imposed not by Peter at a whim because he felt like playing dice, as some seem to say, but it was a rule imposed by Jesus Christ. The casting of lots is not the throwing of Las Vegas-style dice, as some would have you think it was. You read the Old Testament on the casting of lots, and you'll find that it was a biblical way for Israel to make decisions. Sometimes I wish we could make decisions that way, don't you? Be nice. There are a lot of times when I feel like the guy that was asked if he had trouble making up his mind, he said, well, yes and no. You ever feel that way? Well, anyway, here in Luke 22:28, it says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I point unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The position of the 12 is absolutely clear cut. I don't believe there is any way to avoid it without the violation of Scripture. There's no question as to their role. Now look at Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. And here, of course, we see the distinction that God makes between the 12 and Paul. Galatians 2, and I said verse 8, maybe I meant verse 7 first, verse 7 through 9, really. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was entrusted to me, or had been entrusted to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Now it was clear. It was clear to Paul and to Peter, and in Scripture, that Peter was connected with Israel, put a period there, and it was also clear that the Apostle Paul was connected with the body of Christ. And it is furthermore clear in Scripture that these are two distinct entities within the household of God. So many have made the following mistake. We might turn to Ephesians 1 and note it. I'm not quite sure why they make such a mistake, because they only make it partly and not completely, and partial mistakes are rarely consistent. In Ephesians 1:9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, and they essentially seem to stop there. And there are those who claim that someday in the future, God's going to gather it all together in one, so there's really only one hope. I've heard this. It's a common argument. Now, you'll notice I purposely didn't read the last part of that verse, because if I did, I think it would shoot them full of holes. Because what he gathers together in one are those in heaven and those on earth. And earth includes the Gentiles and Israel, and heaven includes the angels and the body of Christ. But the interesting thing, I have never heard any of them claim that the position eternally of the angels and men are the same. That's why I say it's only a partial inconsistency rather than a total one, and so it's inconsistent with itself. If that verse teaches then that there's only one hope, then it would mean that in eternity the angels are in the same category with the elect of God that are from the earth. And I have never known anyone to carry that verse out to that extent. All this is saying is that everyone who's ever been saved, be he Jew or Gentile, a member of the body of Christ, or an angel who was elect, though not saved because he was never lost, that these are all in God's realm. But that doesn't mean that God's realm consists of only one group. And he goes on and specifies that there are two different groups. Those that are in heaven and those which are on earth. And you and I belong to that part of God's realm that is in heaven. And the scripture is very clear on that. We can say about our own families. You know, the scripture uses the household as a good expression of this, and I'll show you this later on in Ephesians 1. In our families, we can say we gather the family into one, but not every member of the family has the same function. One of the problems with today's society is the children are trying to take over the function of the father. Right? And there are some other problems in society in that connection as well. We won't get into that. Now, there are also the women libbers as well that are trying to do the same thing there. And it's backwards. It's wrong. It's also, I believe, the trend of the future and the thing that's going to happen. I see all of this as preparatory to Revelation. Maybe you don't, but I do. That we're seeing the preparation for the end times, and I can't help but believe that God's going to take us home awfully quickly. I don't think it can last much longer. But we can go on in Ephesians 2, for example, and we can see the way God uses this kind of a figure. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now he says fellow citizens with the saints. That is, we're part of the realm of God. The saints being those who were saved from every generation. And of the household of God. I take that household of God there to include everyone. Some may differ on this, but hear me out. And he goes on and says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief capstone. The figure there of the cornerstone is not of a modern building, but of a pyramid. And Jesus Christ is the capstone, the little pyramid that goes on top. So he alone is complete by himself. The rest of the building is incomplete without him. The modern cornerstone is only a few hundred years old. This was written a long time before that, I trust you agree. Now he goes on, and in talking about the whole household of God, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now I love the figure of the temple. I think the temple is a very good illustration of the various dispensations of God with sinful man. You see, the temple is not just one part. It is one temple. But in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. There was the holy place that constituted the building proper, but also included in the temple grounds was the outer court. It's a hard thing to picture because we're not used to the temple, and we should perhaps have a model to explain all of this. But you have a building. Now, there were other side rooms in the temple, but we're not concerned with that right now. There were two main rooms. The Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and then there was a fence around the courtyard. And the courtyard was part of the temple as well. Now, we could, if we wanted to take the time, show that only priests could go into the Holy Place. We could also show from Scripture that someday in the kingdom, Israel will become a nation of priests. As I see this temple of Ephesians 2, which is a temple made up of all the saints of God, I see in it the holy place being Israel. The outer court is the Gentiles. I can find a verse in Revelation that says so. And guess who the Holy of Holies is? Well, let's go on and see what it says. The Holy of Holies was the habitation of God, by the way. That was the place where God dwelt. Now, God ministered through the priests to the people. And God will eternally minister through Israel to the Gentiles. The kingdom promises make this clear. But what does he say? In whom ye also, now we're down to the body of Christ. We're not just talking about the household of God. That's the term generally for God's people. In whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now to me that fits the idea that I have of the dispensations of God perfectly. Three groups of human beings in the household of God. The body of Christ and our position in Scripture is in the third heavens at the very throne of God, not on the throne of God. That's God's throne. Don't you ever take it away from Him. But at the very throne of God. Israel's position is on this earth as rulers. The Gentiles are on this earth as ruled. And how this fits in with the temple is beautiful, isn't it? Israel are the priests of God, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, many, many other verses. Israel is called the priests of God. We are not. We are above that. We are, in the plan of God, the habitation of God, the Holy of Holies, in God's eternal kingdom. Peter is not connected with that. The Scripture never connects him with it. There are some who get into some logical problems, and so they try to put Peter in it to get over those particular problems. I would prefer not. I would prefer simply observing the fact that Peter had his hope with Israel, and I have my hope in the heavenlies, where the Apostle Paul will also be. Now we have many, many other things we could point out on this. Romans 11 and 13. The Apostle Paul says that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. He magnifies his office. We should also magnify Paul's office, not his person. He was a sinner. He had passions like you and I. And for this reason, we do not magnify his person. The only person we magnify is God himself. But we should magnify the office that God gave to the Apostle Paul. We absolutely must magnify that. Okay, having said that and having seen the distinctions between the earth and the heavens in God's plan, let's look back at Matthew 5 and see if there might be some principles from this passage that we can see in our own lives, and also some that we can see that perhaps might have been peculiar to those of that day. Ye are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor. Where is it going to be salted? And then he says, ye are the light of the world. And of course, primarily, this is Israel. But of course, also, I believe that we can see some applications in our own lives. But let's first of all look at Israel. Now turn with me to Leviticus 2:13. We're not too conscious of this. At first, when we read it, it sounds strange to us. In the commandments that have to do with the offering of the sacrifices, and we're very Israelic when we talk of that, salt was a necessity. Leviticus 2:13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. That sounds strange to you, doesn't it? The sacrifice had salt thrown on it. That always seems strange to us, doesn't it? He says, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. This is the salt of the covenant. That's a strong statement, isn't it? There was salt connected in God's covenant with Israel. This may be pretty hard for us to picture. I think we take salt more for granted than the people of the ancient world did. You know, we can go down and for a very small fee buy salt, although I guess that's nearly doubled in price too. But still, 20 cents a pound it's still a long ways before it comes up to the price of some other commodities, or 16 cents a pound, whatever it is. Yes?
The Arabs still use salt when making their compound.
I didn't know that, but I wouldn't doubt it, because it certainly is part of the Oriental line of thinking, that is particularly the Semitic line of thinking. That is interesting. But salt was a part of the sealing of a covenant, as well as the offering of the meat sacrifice. And of course, salt, maybe it was because it was a precious material in those days. I don't think, compared to the price of meat, that the Jews of that day would have paid only a small percent of the price of meat to get a pound of salt. But of course, we do. We have the salt flats and some other modern techniques, and we can get salt relatively cheaply. But they couldn't. Salt was an expensive thing for them. Maybe that's how it came about. I don't know. But whatever, you'll find that this is called the salt of the covenant, and it absolutely had to be with every offering. Isn't that interesting? Now, the meal offering, or the meat offering, I mean, the flesh offering, and I guess also the food offerings, any meal offering, any food offering, had to be seasoned with salt. Now, you couldn't take a salt that had lost its flavor and season the sacrifice to God. That was wrong. Now, people still do that, you know. When everything wears out, they say, I'll give that to the Lord. The Lord gets the leftovers. Well, that wasn't proper. That was never acceptable to God. You gave God the first fruits of the produce, you gave God the best of the flock, and you gave God salt that still had flavor. If the salt loses its flavor, you cannot salt the sacrifice. Well, that's what he's saying there in Matthew 5. If the salt has lost its flavor, it's worthless. You throw it away. You don't put it on the sacrifice. You throw it away and men can stomp on it. Well, that's exactly the thought that we have here. Many things, of course, could be added here, but it's clear that God is saying to Israel, or saying to the 12 here, that they are in some sense that for the world. And if Israel doesn't come to God, the world can't come to God. There's a necessity there. And here we come right up against the fact that the Israelites were the priests of God. The world could not be saved except through Israel. Now, I know people try to avoid that. That's not true today. A person can be saved through the ministry of a Gentile or by reading a Bible off by himself and never seeing you. But in John 4, and my, how people have tried to explain away this verse. They have tried to avoid this verse like they try to avoid so many verses. This, of course, is the story with the woman at the well. The woman at the well was a part of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the northern 10 tribes. Or really 9.5. They usually call the 10. Because there was a portion of one of the tribes that stayed with the 2. Because Judah, Benjamin, and a portion of one of the other tribes, I forget which one, because they stayed true to God, they were the ones, the only ones, who during the time of Christ's earthly ministry were performing any function at all as priests of God. And this is what Christ is talking about here. He says, ye worship ye know not what. You of Samaria are kind of confused. They had strayed from God many years earlier, and the scripture gives us every reason to believe there was a very minor witness at all of God there. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That couldn't be clearer. And when all of Israel is true to God, then Jew is used for all of Israel. But at the time he said this, the 12 were under a very interesting commission. The 12 had operated under a commission given to us in Matthew 10, where they were only to go to those of Judah. They were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. They were not to enter into the way of the Samaritan. And during that time, it is absolutely clear that salvation must come not just through an Israelite, but through a Jew. That is one of the two tribes. Isn't that interesting? Then, of course, as the others would turn to God, salvation would be through them. Salvation would never be apart from the 12 tribes, though. Never in the program of God. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says that they are the priests of God. Do not try to ever take that which belongs to Israel and put it to the church. It doesn't belong there. He also says to Israel, or to the 12, you are the light of the world. Apart from you, the world is in darkness. Now it's true Christ was the light. I won't argue that. But Christ was to shine through them to the world. And it had to be Jews. The scripture is very clear on that. They were priests of the Most High God. That was their function and that was their role. Now of course, having seen that, every passage must be interpreted correctly before it's applied. Strictly speaking, the interpretation of the passage in Matthew 5 has to do with Israel and has to do with the 12. But there are applications we can get to our own lives. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. And while it's true that Matthew 5 is talking to Israel, in particular to the little flock that was faithful to God, nevertheless, there are some applications we can see in our own lives. We are not priests of God. Men can be saved apart from any of our ministry. They can just find a Bible. And it's happened. But it's also the fact that primarily it doesn't happen that way. Generally, there is one who is witnessing when someone finds God. Or when God finds someone. I've got to clean those things out of my language. When you begin to realize that you were wrong once, it's awful hard. The old speech still tarries on. But we must bring the gospel to people. This is God's way of finding them. But in 1 Thessalonians, and I turn to 2nd, but I want 1st. Chapter 2 in verse 4, it says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts." We have just as solemn a responsibility as did the 12 to let our light so shine also. It is, I understand it, to be an order. And I believe we could give the same order to believers today. The believer who is not bearing a witness, not just with his life, but with his mouth. There are lots of Christians who say, "Well, I'll just let him watch my life." Now, you can do that all you want, but some of the kindest people you'll ever meet are unsaved. And they're watching their lives too. I know some very kind unsaved people. People need to be brought face to face with the claims of the Word of God. And we are the only ones who can do this. Now, we can hand them a Bible or they can find a Bible. But most of our friends will not be reading the Bible that way. We must present it to them. We have been put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. We need desperately to do that. Columbia, as well as many other communities, I suppose, but we feel this way particularly about Columbia, a very sinful city, very gospel-hardened. I don't know if you've sensed it or not, but I sure have. It's much worse, in my judgment, than some of the other communities I've been in. And I've lived in several, long enough to know. I find in Columbia more hatred of Christians for the grace message, too. Believe it or not, Nashville, deep south, you know, Southern Baptist and all the rest. But you had no trouble at all getting Christians to discuss the scriptures with you. They didn't disagree with you and go out and have lunch with you and all these other things. You do it in Columbia. You don't get it much. There's a hatred for the Word of God rightly divided in this town that I have not observed in some of the other communities in which I've lived. And there's a hatred of the unbeliever for the gospel too. Do you know what our... This has nothing to do with the grace message per se, but at that creation seminar that we had, most of the people there were from out of town. Isn't that interesting? Those people of Columbia, the saved people of Columbia, did not support that. This town is very hard. We have been put in trust with the gospel, and we absolutely must take it as our responsibility so that perhaps as we die, we could say what Paul said when he said, I am free of the blood of all men. It is a solemn responsibility. To that very limited extent, we could say that we are in some sense the light of the world. We are not in the same sense as Israel, though. For salvation today is simply from the scriptures, not through the church, not through Israel, or any other word you want to feed to that. It says the God, the Holy Spirit, uses the word of God. But my, what a responsibility we have in taking the gospel to others. Perhaps I have misjudged this community, but I do think of it as one of the more godless I've ever been a part of. If we recognize this, we'll take it as even a more solemn responsibility to take the gospel to others. Shall we stand as we're dismissed? And Lord, may we realize what a job we have to do. And then, Lord, may we take advantage of every opportunity to tell others of Thee. Be with those who know Thee wherever they are this morning. Challenge them, Lord, to study the Word, and challenge them to give it out. In Jesus' name, amen.